Acts chapter 6. That's where we'll be this morning, Acts chapter 6. Lord willing, that will appear on the screen behind me whenever we read here in a few minutes, but I guess we'll see. Acts chapter 6. We're moving right along here in our series on the book of Acts. We're really going to pick up some speed here soon. I'm looking forward to Easter Sunday and Palm Sunday next week. I hope you guys will be back for that. But as we get into Acts chapter 6, I think God's got some good things for us here this morning. And I want to start, I've recently found myself increasingly interested and fascinated by early American history. I think probably spurred on by listening to Hamilton, the musical. I've read and listened to a few different books. I've been able to really kind of dive into a few different things, and I find myself kind of latching on to this period of history for different reasons. And one of the things that I've really enjoyed learning about is just how completely outmanned, completely outgunned, outmatched the U.S. was, but they could still pull off this war against Great Britain, and they could actually managed to win the war, something that frankly never should have happened. And I'm just fascinated by all the things that go into it. And the answer to the question, how could they pull this off, is really pretty complicated. And it involves a whole lot of just crazy circumstances that if this hadn't happened in just this way, at just this time, on just this day, and just this hour, in just this way, and multiply that times about 150 different things, then there's no way the U.S. could have won. If just this one little thing had gone wrong, it would have meant the end of the war for the U.S., and things would be very, very different for us. And so it's been great for me to read and learn about that. But it also involves not just great circumstances and a little bit of luck, but it also involves some pretty daring and strategic choices, too. One of the things that I've been able to learn about and read about, something I'd heard about before but didn't know a lot about and have now read a little more, is something that may have been a true difference maker. And it's this thing called the Culper spy ring. So show of hands, who's heard of the Culper spy ring? So, all right, there's a few of you. All right, so the Culper spy ring, some of you guys are not history people and you're already checking out on me. Hang on there. It's not going to, just listen. This is some of the interesting stuff that you don't get in history class, because all you get is battles and dates. But this is, I think, really, really interesting. This is a small group of men and women that were spies for George Washington during the Revolutionary War. They lived on, many of them were from Long Island or lived on Long Island, which was held by the British at the time. And these are people that were soldiers, future senators, housewives, farmers, businessmen. All people played a key role to this. And while we're not 100% certain even today who all the members of this spy ring were and all the things that exactly they did to pull off so much of the intelligence that they gathered, it's believed that one of the people that was key to this spy ring was actually a slave who was a servant to one of the British generals during the war. She was a slave, and what happened is that these British officers would gather together in this home, and they would discuss openly plans on how they were going to attack, where they were going to move soldiers, strategic things that were going on in the war. And they would openly discuss these things while this servant would stand in the background and would listen, hear what was going on, and then manage to get word to a courier who would get word back to Long Island, who would get word all the way back to George Washington. And many of the plans that the British had laid out made it back to George Washington before they could carry them out, because this one person that was on the inside, this servant, was able to collect this information and put it out. The British officers, believing them to be slaves and to be servants, were really no different than a chair or a table or a couch in the room. The servant was really nothing to be concerned of, because after all, they were just servants. And it would be those people who were just servants that would collect this information and would eventually change the path of the war. And they could do this all because the British officers made the mistake of assuming that those who were just servants really didn't matter all that much. This morning I want to take a look and look at a passage where men were promoted to the position of just servants, and how the idea of looking down on someone because they're a servant is an inherently anti-Christian notion. And instead, as Christians, We have a higher calling that we must follow if we are going to call ourselves followers of Christ. Nothing can be called just a servant if you truly follow Christ and what He's commanded us to do. So let's dig into Acts chapter 6, and then we're going to bounce around the Gospels just a little bit as we get later into it. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, and they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So that's the story, the narrative in a nutshell. This is what's going on. What we have is a very important development in a very fast-growing church. Essentially, what you have here is a church that's growing faster than its leaders can keep up with. They can't build up structures fast enough to take care of the people that are around them. They can't keep up with all the explosive growth that is happening. And the apostles are trying their best to do all this. They're trying to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. They're trying to counsel those that would come. They're trying to disciple those that have become a part of the church. And they're also trying to meet the needs of those that were a part of this very, very large church. They're trying to organize this mass of people that have come, trying to figure out if everybody's meeting from house to house and talking about the gospel, talking about who Jesus is. And they're trying to do all this. And we're talking probably somewhere around 10,000 people, maybe even more at this point. You can imagine how difficult a task that would be to organize and to orchestrate. And all of this they're trying to do, and they're also trying to live out all this stuff that Jesus talked about caring for one another, about loving one another, and about meeting each other's needs, and all the practical things that go into making sure everybody is getting what they need. This is what we've read in Acts 2 and Acts 4, how they all had things in common, and this beautiful picture of what the church should be. And the apostles are trying to make sure that all this gets distributed. So people bring money, give it to the church, and they're trying to figure out how to make sure things get distributed properly. And they're not doing a great job at it. They're falling behind. One group of widows who we know were important to care for from other books of the Bible, one group of widows had effectively gotten separated from the group. They'd gotten separated and they weren't really part of the daily distribution of food or money or rations or however they were doing that. They weren't a part of it and they'd gotten separated off. These were the Hellenists, which simply means these were the Greek-speaking women. They weren't as tightly connected to the rest of the church due primarily to language barriers. You can understand this if you've ever been on a mission trip, if you've ever been overseas, if you've ever been in a place where you just didn't speak the same language. People who speak the same language kind of tend to gather together, and people who don't kind of tend to gather in different crews. And so they were getting overlooked just because they weren't around. And so when this stuff came out, they weren't getting what they needed. This is something that, as best I can tell, and I think you would probably find some commentators who would argue and say that there was some discrimination going on here, but I think as best I can tell, this was an honest mistake that was being made. And it was a small mistake at the moment. But if it isn't addressed, if it isn't taken care of, this becomes a major problem for the church. And so they're trying to look at these things and address these things very quickly. And the apostles saw the problem and realized they were struggling to meet the people's needs. And they had two choices. They can't do everything. There was only so much that they could take care of. They realized they couldn't do everything. So they had two choices. They can devote more time, more energy, more creativity, more diligence to this food distribution. And they could oversee this to make sure that people's needs are being met. Or they can do what only they can do, which is preach the Bible. Preach about what it meant to walk with Jesus, to see a risen Jesus,
to have been by Jesus' side for those 3 years of his ministry and communicate who Jesus was. These men were uniquely qualified to do this. Uniquely given this mission and this command by Jesus before his ascension to go and preach this gospel. So they can do what only they can do, which is go out and share this gospel. Or they can take care of these women and make sure that none of this happens again. But they can't do both. Thankfully, they chose to continue preaching the word. Thankfully, they continued to go in that direction. Because if they had decided to simply begin this Meals on Wheels ministry, kind of the beginning of that, if they had chosen to do that instead of preaching the word, you and I wouldn't be here today. We would have no Bible to open up, or at least no New Testament, not much of a New Testament to open up and to read today. Because they would never have gone forward. They would have gotten involved in this one thing, and they would have done great things for that brief moment in history. And that brief moment in history would have gone by, and we would not know anyone. We wouldn't know Peter's name. We wouldn't know John's name. We wouldn't know any of their names, and we would have moved on in history, and that would have been it. Because this is important. While serving people is important, and we'll talk about why it's important here in just a minute, so don't think I'm minimizing that at all. While serving people is important, it is the preaching, teaching, and the ministry that is built around the Word of God that will always advance the church. The preaching, the teaching, and the ministry that is built around God's Word is always what will advance the church. The apostles knew this. If there's no food, they have a problem because the church isn't being cared for. But if there's no preaching, then you have no church in the first place. Because they will not come if they do not hear. They have to have the teaching. So they're trying to build a prioritization in what they do. And what they're saying is, this is important. We have to preach the word. Because it's the preaching of the gospel that advances the church forward. So they prioritize the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And we should be grateful. But they didn't just dismiss this problem out of hand and just basically say, you know what, this isn't our problem. God called us to go and share the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We're going to go do that. Forget about the rest of this stuff. That's not that important. God didn't ask us to do that. No. They realized that if they were going to be the church, and if being the church was going to mean anything, it couldn't just be preaching and praying. There needed to be more to it than that. When the people came together and people had needs, those needs needed to be met. If they weren't going to be met, then you're not a church at all. You're just standing up and giving a speech. And that's not enough either. There needed to be tangible ways for people to be cared for that were being overlooked. And that needed to be fixed. So they decided to find some other people to step up and fill the void. Many people consider this passage to be the installation of the office of deacons in the church. And while I'm not totally sold that that's exactly what's happening here, at the very least, this is kind of the proto-deacons, kind of the forerunner to deacons that kind of establishes the pattern of a deacon ministry. And now, depending on what type of church you're familiar with, your background, where you're coming from, you hear the word deacon, and that may or may not fill you with some images in your head. It may give you some, it may be nothing for you. You may hear deacon, and you may say, whatever, I don't understand what that is. I think there's some like deacons that play basketball or something like that. I don't really understand who the deacons are. But there's others of you that may say, all right, I know who the deacons are. The deacons are the ones that run the show. The deacons are the power brokers in the church. The deacons are the ones smoking on the back stoop while the preacher is preaching. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you may have that image in your head of who the deacons are. The deacons are the ones that have the money, control the money, and have the power of the church. They're the ones that hire the preacher and fire the preacher. They're the ones that you need to be on their good sides. That's the deacons. Unfortunately, that is an extremely poor reflection on what the Bible has laid out for us as the role of the deacon. In fact, the very word deacon is simply a transliteration from the Greek. We just borrow it straight from the Greek. The actual word here is diakonos, which means servant. It just comes straight from the Greek, and it means servant. So here where it talks about men serving, you could also say these are men that are deaconing. This is what they're doing. They are serving. That's the word that is used. These men have been chosen to serve the people of the church so that the needs of the people will be met and so that the apostles will be free to preach and teach as they had been commanded to. And what I want you to see this morning is that the role of these men, or the role these men played in serving the church, was absolutely crucial to the success of the church in these early moments. If these men had not stepped up to serve, one of two things would have happened. What I just laid out before, one of two things would have happened. The apostles would not have been able to keep preaching, something they were uniquely called to do, or the church would have fallen into absolute chaos, as these two parties would have inevitably gone at each other and they would have split due to the conflict that was developing. You would have had the first church of the apostles and the second church of the Hellenists right there in Jerusalem. That's the way this would have gone. And so if these guys don't step up, you've got the first church split in history that's about to happen right here if these people don't stand up and serve. So it's important that you see this picture. Because you would have watched this beautiful picture of unity that we've read in Acts 2 and Acts 4 fall apart right in front of our face. We would have watched this picture of unity that was such a powerful draw for the people in Jerusalem to see. It would have just fallen apart, and so would the church. You see, the church may be propelled by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, but it is sustained and upheld by its servants. This is just like a giant cruise ship. I don't know if you guys have ever gone on a cruise, but if you ever seen a cruise ship that's up out of the water and seen those giant propellers that they've got, those things that are just huge on the back of a cruise ship. These things are just, fill this room huge. It boggles the mind, the power that those things have. But those things are not the things that keep the ship afloat. The ship needs different things to keep it afloat. It needs ballast, and it needs a well-designed hull and bulkheads and a whole number of things that I don't understand in order to stay afloat, in order to keep up. The propellers may push it forward, but it needs all these other things to keep it afloat. This is the same way the church works. The preaching of the gospel, and hear me, when I say the preaching of the gospel, I am very much talking about what I am doing right now. But I am not just talking about that. I'm also talking about you talking to your neighbors. I'm also talking about you talking to your kids. I'm talking about your kids sharing the gospel to their friends at school. I'm talking about you talking to your coworker and saying, let me tell you about who Jesus is. Let me tell you how Jesus has changed me. Let me tell you why Jesus matters. That type of preaching of the gospel too. But it is the preaching of the gospel that propels the church forward. It's the only thing that will propel this church forward. But it's the servants of the church that support it and keep it afloat. Both play very necessary roles in the success of a church. This is why there's no such thing as just a servant in the kingdom of God. It doesn't exist. It's an anti-Christian thing to say that, oh, I'm just a servant. I'm just serving this person. I'm nobody important. You could replace me easily. I'm just a servant. That's like saying on a car, it's just a wheel. I don't care if you're driving a stock car. If you don't have if you don't have four wheels on there, you're not going to go anywhere. Those massive propellers on a ship are full of power, but they pale in comparison to the power of the gospel when it is preached. The gospel is infinitely greater than the power stored in those propellers, but it needs servants to undergird and to make the church float. All of it works together. And this is the deacon's job in a church, to be lead servants. Elders are to be servant leaders. Deacons are to be lead servants. I'll say that again. Elders are to be servant leaders. Deacons are to be lead servants. Now, some of you may be asking, well, wait a minute, do we have deacons here at Providence? Who are our deacons? Well, there's a few different reasons why, but partly because we inherited a structure from Providence in Knoxville, who at the time when we were planted did not have deacons. We too do not have deacons now. They do have deacons now in Knoxville. They just added them about a year ago, but we don't have deacons at the moment. And because we as elders want to try to try to pace ourselves and do things well and do things right. We have not begun to add deacons here at Providence, but I think this is something that you're going to see at some point in the future. Maybe not in the near future, but it's something that we will pursue in the future, because we believe that deacons and these people who hold this office in the church are important people for us to see serving the body. It is serving that supports the church, and it is the essence of our calling as Christians. This is a completely countercultural idea. There may be fewer things that you can find that go against the flow of where the culture is going today. I want to show you a clip, and I'm praying that this thing actually works. We'll see if it actually works or not. But this is being heralded on the internet last week as the epitome of wisdom. This is Oprah, the high priestess of our culture. And you, if you follow me, then you could, you've seen this on my Facebook page where I posted this last week. And in fact, this clip kind of plays off of Oprah's role in this new movie, A Wrinkle in Time. And the caption of the clip says, "This truly is the wisest woman in the universe." So let's watch this clip. It's just about a minute long, and we'll see if this thing works. So let's give it a run.
Don't, because the advice is really the same. The highest honor on earth that you will ever have is the honor of being yourself. And your only job in the world is to figure out, that's what this movie is about. Your only job in the world, people think your job is to get up and go and raise money and take care of your family and stuff. That's an obligation that you have, but your only true job as a human being is to discover why you came, why you are here. And every one of us has an internal guidance, a GPS, an intuition, a heart print, a heart song that speaks to us. And your only job is to be able to listen and discern when it's speaking versus your head and your personality speaking. And if you follow that, you will be led to the highest good for you, always. That's why all the voices of the world mean nothing if your voice is in alignment with all the voices of the world.
Oh my God. That's the truth. No matter what you look like.
Young, old, black, white, hearing that.
It's the truth.
It's true. You ought to have your own show. Y'all, you're pretty good at this.
All right, so that is Oprah as the wisest woman in the universe, and that is a giant word salad of nothing. What she says there, if you can string something tangible out of it, then let's talk, because it is just a bunch of empty words. It is cotton candy, fluff, no substance behind anything of what she is saying. And this is supposed to be the light that guides this poor girl's way. If she goes home and tries to dissect what she just heard from Oprah, she will be truly frustrated as she tries to pull something tangible out of there to say, this is what I'm supposed to do. She will be miserably frustrated. In part because her internal GPS, just like mine and just like yours, is deeply, deeply broken. Our internal GPS will take us all over the place. It will take us to destinations that don't exist. It will direct us to destinations that do exist, but when we get there, we find out this isn't anything like what I thought it was supposed to be. It'll tell us to take a left turn when we should be taking a right turn. Our internal GPS is a reliably unfaithful guide for us. And Oprah's constant insistence that the only thing that matters is that she be true to herself, and that the only job that she has is to find her own heart song. If she just follows her heart versus her head, or head versus her heart, or I don't know which is which, or how you tell which is which, and she doesn't either, regardless of which one it is, that if she just follows whichever one that is, she'll find the highest good for her. But what if the highest good for her, as Oprah defines it, is not the highest good at all? What if the highest good that she should be seeking has nothing to do with herself? Well, then she's constantly going to be trying to figure out, how do I get to this place where I find my own highest good? What if fulfilling our deepest longings and our selfish desires is massively bad for everyone else? What if Osama bin Laden was just following his heart song? Should he just continue on? I mean, after all, that's what his internal GPS told him to do. It's really bad for a whole lot of people, but it's good for him, so you go for it, buddy. Where do you draw that line? Where do you say, no, that heart song is the wrong heart song? That's death metal, I'm thinking Disney Princess. Can we move over here now? Like, where do you decide what type of heart song you should be listening to, what station you should be tuned into? It's a recipe for frustration. The idea of putting yourself above all else and then orienting your life around, and your actions around that placement of yourself, Scripture is clear how this will turn out. You will wind up with nothing. Nothing. You may have a nice house and a TV network like Oprah, but you will have nothing when all is said and done. You cannot place yourself in that position that God is designed to be in without eventually self-destructing. You cannot do it. You want to know the quickest way to divorce? Follow that advice. Make yourself the most important thing, and you follow your heart song while you ignore your spouse. That's your quickest way to a divorce. You want to know the quickest way to raise kids that can't figure out how to function in society? Follow Oprah's advice. You want to see yourself and your kids live a life of frustration after frustration after frustration because you're pursuing a course of action that no one else around you is pursuing as hard as you are. Nobody cares about you being number one but you. And you're going to be frustrated when nobody else cares about it. You're going to be angry when your kids aren't as into your happiness as you are into your happiness. You're going to be angry whenever your wife is not as into your happiness as you are to your happiness. And she never will be. It's a recipe for frustration. I'm never going to be number one on anyone's agenda. Ever. Except my own. So I set myself up for a lot of frustrating days when I can't get anyone else to follow suit. But here's the thing, I'm not the most important thing in the universe. And so it would be foolish for me to make myself the most important thing in my universe. Jesus' command is in direct opposition to what Oprah's wisdom tells us. He says, if you want to find your true peace, your inner GPS, if you want to find what you're really meant for, don't look inside yourself for your heart song, you serve. And he's clear about this. I could have chosen 15 passages from the gospel. I'm going to have just a couple here. You want to find your inner heart song? You don't listen for a song. Get out there and serve somebody. You say, well, I can't serve anymore. I'm all served out. It's all I do all day. I serve my kids. I serve my husband. I serve my boss. What else do you want from me? Well, let me say two things in response to that. One, great. If you're really serving, then as Scripture tells us, let us not grow weary in doing good. But I would also ask you just to make sure, are you really serving or are you just doing things? The heart of service is a telltale sign as to what's really going on in your heart. If you're doing the dishes while complaining and whining in your heart and it makes you bitter and grouchy for the rest of the day because you had to do the dishes, you're not serving. You're just getting stuff done because it's got to get done. It's not the same thing. So let me just say that. Check your heart. But I would also ask you, who are you serving? Are you serving yourself? Are you serving the other person? You say, well, of course it's the other person. There's no way I would do these certain things. You know, I'm not gonna clean up vomit when my kids throw up for me. I'm gonna do it for them. That's not my choice. That's how I choose to serve them. Okay. Listen, a lot of Christian service is really just you trying to make yourself look good for other people so that they'll approve of you. That's not service to anybody but yourself. If you're serving to gain the approval of others, you are serving yourself. So do not be fooled. The kind of service the Bible talks about is one that looks more like dying than one that looks like you feeling great about yourself and gaining approval. I want to just quickly, two passages. I know we're running out of time, but two passages here in the Gospels. We're 2 weeks away from Easter. I think these passages will be perfectly appropriate to help kind of set our minds in that direction as we close this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. But Jesus called to them and called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them." Now, this is in response to the question from two of his disciples that basically said, which one of us is going to be the greatest? We've put ourselves on top of our throne. Which one of us are you going to put up on the throne whenever we get to heaven? Which one of us gets to be at your right hand, Jesus? And he says, but Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then John chapter 13, Jesus in the upper room, some of his final moments here on earth, finishing the Lord's Supper, he says, but John writes, when he had washed their feet, he gets down and washes the disciples' feet. It's a beautiful passage. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." No servant is greater than his master. Friends, if we call Jesus our Lord and our King, then our lives must be marked as humble servants. There is no other way. And here's the thing, this will change your life if you'll do it. Can you imagine if every Christian was known without a shadow of a doubt by a watching world that they weren't hypocrites, that they weren't self-righteous jerks, but instead they were humble servants? Can you imagine how different the conversation would be outside of the church? You want your marriage to go in a different direction than be a servant. You want your relationship with your kids to have any chance of surviving, then show them how you serve them, not how you lord it over them. And now listen, I'm not saying you're not in charge, for you certainly are, but you are there to be a servant leader even to them. Show them how you're serving them. Now, I think you're serving them if you make them go out and mow the yard and do some laundry. I think that's a great service to them, but serve them and show them how you're trying to help them. You want to see coworkers and family members come to Christ, serve them. If you want to see Providence take the next step as a church and grow, then serve. This is the essence of following Christ. This is what it looks like to live out our faith. We put others above ourselves. This is what we do. We sacrifice our momentary happiness in order to maximize the lives of those we love. And that is a life well spent, because that's a life spent as Christ lived his, following his example, who went to the cross, who died on the cross on our behalf in the ultimate act of service, who took on our sin so that we would become righteous. That is service, and that is the man we follow and we call Lord. You have to serve. We serve because he served us. And I'll close with another quote from John chapter 12 from Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." If we follow Christ, we will be servants. It's clear. Don't put yourself on that throne. Don't follow your own GPS. follow the directions laid out for us here and serve others and consider others greater than yourself. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself into the form of a servant and went to the cross in order to serve us when we should be serving him, when there's nothing that should put him in that place. But he came and he said, "This is what I come to do, to serve, and you should do likewise." Father, may we hear that command and not buck at it, not revolt against it, not push back against it, but Father, may we humbly receive the correction. Change our hearts. Father, make serving others something that brings us joy instead of something that brings us bitterness and cynicism. Father, make our hearts sing in worship to you as we serve others. May we be faithful to do that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.